I'd like to read from Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Let's hear the word of God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, we ask thy benediction upon our time together in this critically important subject, and how we as men should lead our families according to the scriptures. Please give us wisdom, Lord, and guide us and show us thy way, and be near and dear to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Having studied the whole subject of fatherhood and having lived through 20-some years of parenting and still struggling with my own infirmities, I want you to know that I've spent many an hour examining Scripture and asking myself the question, what is the best paradigm to teach others and teach myself on how to be a wise, godly father? It's a critical subject. And our responsibility for our children is just immense. Now, what I want to say from the outset will be extremely encouraging, and then what I'll say will probably be fairly challenging. But the encouraging thing is that we may make hundreds of mistakes, and I feel like I've made thousands of mistakes with my kids. And it's amazing how the grace of God will counteract those mistakes, and your children will turn out better than you possibly imagine. And that's just the wonderful, superabounding grace of God. And I look at it this way. I wish someone had told me, I really do, when my children were very young, not to absolutely panic when they get into a certain stage that isn't good. Because it usually will be just a stage. And I'll tell you one thing that happened, just by way of introduction. One of my children had a very, very vivid imagination. And when they were 5 and 6 years old, told a lot of lies and made up stories. I think those stories were so real to that child that the child actually convinced himself that they happened. And I feared I was raising a pathological, lifetime liar destined for the prisons of America. You know, it was just overwhelming to me. And, you know, I did, I think, some of the right things and really talked to my child earnestly and prayed with my child and so on. But I wish someone had told me at that time, you know, do the right things, have patience, wait on the Lord, and there'll come a time when under consistent teaching and consistent exercising of the offices given to you as a father, that crisis will dissipate and will actually totally disappear. So that's the encouraging thing. God's grace is greater than however good fathers we are. And God's grace will forgive fathers who are penitent for their shortcomings. Now, when I looked for a paradigm for fatherhood, the best paradigm I could find, and I did not read this in books, maybe there's something out there about this, but it just came from my own experience and from reading the scriptures and thinking about it. The best paradigm for fatherhood, I think, is the prophet, priest, king model of Jesus Christ himself. What he is to his people is what we are called to be to our children. And so that famous question of the Heidelberg Catechism, question 32. That surprising question I mentioned the other night about why are you called a Christian? And if you take the answer to that question, and you then put it into the framework of parenting, which is what I'm going to do with you in this talk, I think you'll find that, I hope you'll find that helpful. So here is the answer. Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in His anointing, I am anointed to confess His name, that's our prophetic anointing, confess our name to our children, to present myself to Him as a living sacrifice of thanks, and I would add to that, and intercession, which is our priestly anointing, and to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. And, of course, included in that would be to guide and rule my children as a king. That's our kingly anointing. So my talk to you right now is going to be divided in three portions. The father as office bearer in the home, first as prophet, second as priest, and third as king. Now, let me just give you a few, 5 minutes, no more, preliminaries about fathers and fatherhood. As fathers, our vision tends to be limited. We're busy in day-to-day life, and if someone were to stop us on a typical day, ask us what our goals are as fathers, we'd probably say something like this: well, I'm just hoping I have enough time after work tonight to get Billy to his ball game, and Sam needs help on a science project, and oh yes, I need to pick up a birthday present for my daughter Susan. Our plans and desires occasionally reach forward a few years down the road, but rarely further. We're kind of bound by our tunnel vision, by the tyranny of the urgent. But the Lord sees the end from the beginning. To Him, 1,000 years are like a watch in the night, which is 3 short hours. And by that scale, a 50-year-old was born 9 minutes ago. And so from God's perspective, our life is but a momentary shadow, a flash, a dot in time. And God, in this short time we have, has eternal designs for parenting. He, after all, is the eternal Father. He does not look down upon us, wondering how to explain Himself, and then coming up with the idea of fatherhood and saying, you know, you are fathers, and so I'm kind of calling myself a father so you can understand me a little bit. No, when God makes us fathers, it's reverse. He's commissioning us to be His images in our families. He is Father par excellence. And we are just fathers called to imitate Him. And so He says to us, as fathers, be ye holy as I am holy. Be merciful as I am merciful. Now, tragically, we have fallen away from God. We've defaced His image. Satan has spray-painted the obscene graffiti of His own ugly image across God's self-portrait in us. And today, some of the most heinous crimes are committed under the names of father and mother. Recently, I was in Sacramento, California, went to the hospital to see someone who was ill. At a conference, they asked me to join them. I said, fine. We pulled up into the emergency area, and there was it looked like a mailbox that you could pull open, and the mail would go in. But there was a picture of a baby on the mailbox. And I said, why the picture of a baby there? Oh, the man said, that's for mothers. I said, mothers? Yeah, mothers that don't want their babies. They can drive up. Instead of leaving their child abandoned somewhere, they can open the box, put the baby in, and the baby will roll out into a basket, and they can drive away. It's like, you've got to be kidding me. I mean, it makes headlines in a newspaper, at least in America, when a mother abandons a child, and now to actually have a hospital have a place to abandon your child? But that's where we're at today. But God the Father, who's rich in mercy because of His great love, is all about the business of restoring His image through Jesus Christ in His children. He's called the Everlasting Father. And He exercises the offices of prophet, priest, and king through His Son and by His Spirit, and asks us as Christians to exemplify those three offices as well in every area of our lives. In our work, in our relationship with our wives, in our church, but especially in rearing our children. So we as Christian fathers are anointed with the Spirit of Christ. We are tools by which our mediator works. We are channels through which He pours His blessings as prophet, priest, and king through our prophetical, priestly, and royal efforts, so that we are servants doing His mediatorial will. And so, if you forget everything else I said in this talk, remember this: you are to be the very hands of the mediator to your children. You're to exemplify your Father in heaven and His Son in office bearing to your children. You're to reflect every aspect of Christ's being, except the sacrifice meritoriously for sin. You sacrifice yourself out of gratitude, not meritoriously. But for the rest, we're to pattern our office bearing to our children the way that Jesus patterns His to us. Now, what does it mean then to be a prophet? Well, maybe you think that a prophet is someone who just predicts the future. That is true that some prophets did do that, but that wasn't the main prophet's role, or the prophet's main role, rather. The word prophet, Nabi, in Hebrew, means to boil over. So a prophet is really someone who's so filled with the Word of God, so filled with the message of God, that it boils over. He cannot not speak. Amos put it this way: the Lord God has spoken, the lion hath roared, who can help but prophesy? So, you can't hold back. And you see, as a prophet to your family, that's how you should feel. You should feel such a burden for the souls of your children that you can't not talk to them about the things of God. So your role as a prophet in the home is to be a teacher. Now, what does that mean? How are you to teach your children? And let me give you five or six ways here. Number one, you are to teach them with passion. I hinted at that in the last talk just a bit. Someone recently, a couple weeks ago, left a message on the answering machine. And when I came to get the message, you could tell right away it was a computer talking to me. It was like a zombie. I mean, I turned it off halfway through the first sentence. Delete. It wasn't personal. It wasn't passionate. I knew it was an advertisement. You've had that experience many times. You see, if your children see that you get more excited about who won the last ball game in South Africa than you are about talking to them about Jesus Christ, what does that say to them? My dad's priority is more on sports than on the Savior. So that's what real life is about. It's about sports. But of course, real life isn't about sports. So we've just made a mess of things with our children when we show more excitement about a ball game than we do about our Savior. There was an editorial about the idolization of sports, actually, in America not so long ago. And the editorialist said something really quite interesting. There are ball players in America today that are getting paid about $50,000, pitchers in baseball, for every time they throw a ball. And in 4 weeks, they make more than the President of the United States makes in terms of money for his whole 4-year term of office. That shows you the kind of idolization that we're into with sports heroes today. And the bottom of the editorial The guy said this. He said, today we're living life with a levity with which we ought to play sports, and we're playing sports with a seriousness with which we ought to live life. And you see, my point is this. Your souls of your children are deadly serious. They're destined for a never-ending eternity. So when you teach them the things of God, don't be sleepy. Don't act like, oh, this is boring to you or something you have to do. Teach them with passion. That's what Moses says. Teach them diligently to your children. And then secondly, teach them as God's authorized stewards. Part of our earnestness in speaking to our children comes from knowing we are appointed to that position. Fathers, Ephesians 6:4 again, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So I've said to my children a handful of times, you don't have to keep repeating it, of course, but a handful of times as they grew up, children, God gave me this task of teaching you, and I must follow His commands. And so this is important that I teach you. The church and Christian school can supplement my efforts, but I have primary responsibility to be your prophet teacher. And of course, that then spills over in a primary way into family worship, so I don't need to go into family worship now since you just heard a talk on that. But I'm God's authorized steward in family worship and throughout the life of my children to be their teacher. So how does that work in practical ways? Well, I try to be an example. So I'm driving down a highway and there's an accident. You ride past, you see the ambulance is there. You know that if you stop, you just make more of a mess of things. So what do you do? Children, let's pray. Maybe I'm driving. I might say, Mary, will you pray? And they just pray for their family, for the people involved. My kids today, when they go by an accident, what are they going to do? They're going to pray for the family. Of course, there's a family in need. Why wouldn't you pray? So I'm teaching them there by example, as God's authorized steward, that when people are in need, you pray for them. Now I can say that to them, which is good, but your example in teaching is even more powerful because we're creatures of habit. Now thirdly, therefore, that's introduction to this point, you've got to teach by example. We are always teaching our children whether we know it or not. For they're always reading the book of our lives. And besides the Bible, your life, Dad, is the most important book your children will ever read. In the book of your life, they will see how important your views on God are. They will be able to see whether worship is a delight or duty. They'll pick up those vibes. Whether sin is a horrible evil to you or mere naughtiness. Whether you really hate sin for its own sake or the consequences of sin only. And they'll be able to pick up whether they are a burden to you or whether you really cherish them as a gift of God, the God alone who can open the womb and give you the wonderful gift of children. And then fourthly, we need to teach our children by sharing our lives. You know, that was a beautiful thing about my dad. He often talked about his own life, his own struggles, his own spiritual experiences. He talked to me about his initial conviction of sin, how he was led to Christ, spiritual lessons he's learned. He often had sayings that he would say to me over and over again. And it was marvelous. He only had an 8th grade education, but he was a natural teacher. And he'd say things like this to me. Son, I wish I could write this with an iron pen on your heart. And then he'd say something. I knew. When he said that, I knew it was going to be important. And you know, now that he died actually 23 years ago. While he was leading the church service, he just fell over, went straight from the pulpit to glory. But while he was teaching us, he would... He'd have these sayings that just to today just keep coming to my mind. Often they pop into my mind while I'm preaching. And it gives me freedom from my notes, and I bring them out. But, for example, he pulled me aside one day. He says, I wish you could write this with an iron pen in your heart. An instruction is more than a comfort. Do you know why? No, Dad. Well, a comfort is nice if God gives you a comfort from the Bible, but it's temporary, and it fades away. An instruction goes with you your whole life. See, I never forgot that. Or he pulled me aside when I was 9 years old, and I remember this vividly, because for some reason he brought me into my parents' bedroom, and I was never in my parents' bedroom. And he sat me down and he said, something very important I need to tell you. I wish I could write it with an iron pen on your heart. And he did. And he said, you know what the difference is between a believer and an unbeliever? And I offered an idea or two, and it wasn't what he was looking for. He said, a believer always has a place to go to. An unbeliever doesn't. I've thought about that so many times in my life. You know, no matter what happens to you as a Christian, you have a Father in heaven who hears your cry. You know, I've never undergone serious surgery. I've had two surgeries on my knees. Both times I went to the hospital, drove myself to the hospital. Both times that came back to me. I've got a place to go to. I've got a place to go to. What does an unconverted person do when they undergo surgery? There's no place to go to. Or else they try to use God in an emergency. You know, my wife was delivering a baby, and her doctor said to me, you know, I've never met an atheist in a birthing room. So you teach by sharing your life, by sharing your convictions. And the more you can do that in little short statements, it's great. My dad also used to do things like this. Not just for me and my brothers and sisters, but even for other children in the church. I noticed that whenever he stopped to talk to people, he would always try to leave something behind about God or about Christ. Just a quick statement. Just a quick statement. You know the man that brought us here last night? There were three or four men. You remember them with their flashlights when you come in the parking lot? Lights going back and forth. Park here, park here, park here. Well, last night when we left, the man who was driving me stopped beside those young men. He has no idea. I have no idea whether they're Christians or not. I suppose they are. But he just said, you know, you guys with those lights, you know what you remind me of? That you and we have got to be lights in the world at all times. Have a good night. He just drove off. You know, that kind of thing sticks in the minds of people. It does. And I try to do that too. I try to imitate my dad. You know? So I said goodbye, good night to a couple little boys that shook my hand last night. And I said, remember, serve and follow the Lord wherever you go. Be like Caleb. The Bible says he followed God fully. Will you be a Caleb? Right? And walk away. Who knows what that will do? Maybe they'll think back on it. You see, and the same thing with your own children. Say certain things to them to just get their attention and stop and leave it with them and walk away. So teach in this way. And teach for holistic maturity. That's my last point. Teach your children in all kinds of ways. Teach them intellectually. Teach them to do their best in school. Teach them that God's given them their brain and they're responsible to do what they can do. To learn well. To do their very best. You know, my parents used to say to me, you know, son, it's nice when you get A's on your report card, but that's not what we're mainly looking at. We're looking at the other column. Effort. Does he do his best? You see, you can get straight A's and be sloughing off in school if you've been endowed with some intellectual mental furniture. And be developing bad habits. The point is, you've got to do your best to serve God. You teach your children intellectually also when you instruct them about the modern media. This is a huge problem for fathers, don't you think? Because how do you control your teenage son with a cell phone? So you've got to teach them principles. We're not in the day and age where you can exclude them from everything. Now, we made the conscious choice when our kids were young that we would not have television in our home. We don't think that the average family has really helped. And we wanted to raise our children as readers, active readers rather than passive observers. We've never regretted that decision. And so we or our children have never wasted time in front of a television set. But we've had our challenges with some of the other modern media, some that are legitimate. But we've had to teach them that this is a lesser priority of life, and so we've explained to them why we're setting time limits. My son was really into computer games when he was about 12. And we just said, you know, there's so many good things to do in life. Well, we can understand you want to play some of these games that are wholesome and not risque. So we'll give you an hour a day to play these games. But no more. You need to discipline your life. You need to run your life in a way in which there's balance. And sometimes it means also that when we train our children intellectually, we need to deny ourselves as well, so that they see our use of time is balanced also. It also means when we give our children out to substitute teachers, be it the church, be it the Christian school, or if you homeschool, that's different, of course, then you're under complete control. But the point is, whenever there's a substitute teacher in your place, Dad, you've got to make sure that that teacher teaches as close as possible to the way you teach, or rather, the way that Scripture teaches. So that, you see, you're responsible for your children also when they're with other teachers. You put them under bad teachers, God will hold you accountable for that in the day of judgment as well. So it means that you put them in the hands of good teachers, and then you support those teachers. You know, with our kids, we always had a rule, no matter how our kids complained about the teachers at the Christian school, we're going to take the teacher's side. Because we don't want to undermine their authority. You know the old story about the parents that came to the teacher and said, oh, we're just really concerned with the way you're teaching our child. Our child says, dot, dot, dot. And the teacher says to the parents, I'll make a deal with you. Okay? I'll make a deal with you. You believe half of what your child says when he comes home and complains about me, and I'll believe half of what your child tells me about you. You see, teachers need your support. And kids can get away with things. They go to the weakest link, don't they? That's just human corrupt nature. The weakest link to find their way, and usually it's an easy way out. And so we just said to our kids, well, better listen to your teacher. And then we get frustrated at times. Then we take the teacher's side. But we explain to them, the teacher's there in the place of God, and we've given you over to that teacher, and we're trusting that teacher. Now, a couple times, I thought, my kids are probably right. So I went privately, my kids don't know that, to the teacher and talked to the teacher about the issue. And I found out, of course, there was another side to the story. In one or two cases, you know, the teacher said, thank you for coming, and I really probably shouldn't do that right, and we straightened it out. That was fine. But you don't undermine authority when you're bringing up your children intellectually. We also have to teach our children socially. If they don't possess basic life skills, such as knowledge of how to dress and groom themselves, how to handle table utensils correctly, how to answer the phone politely, properly, how to greet guests, especially adults, how to make introductions, their witness in life will be blunted. So personal hygiene, care and appearance, I mean, your wife will do a lot of this, of course, but you help as well. Modesty in dress, orderliness of conduct, hospitality, personal warmth, grace of manner, personal relation skills, kindness, courtesy, these are all biblical values. So you don't just teach them about spiritual things, as we heard last hour, but you also teach them about all kinds of areas in life. And then you need to teach them physically. You need to teach them the facts of life, physiologically, from a spiritual perspective as well. You need to regulate their sleep, their diet, their exercise. And you work on these things together with your wife, and hopefully your wife is adept at these things and can take a lot of it out of your hands. But you need to be the supervisor of it all, even when your wife does most of it. Now, what about being a priest in your own home? Well, there's many areas that could be covered here. I just want to speak about two areas briefly. The first area is Jesus Christ, in his priestly work, engaged in loving self-sacrifice for our sins. He was compassionate. And he also intercedes for us from moment to moment to moment. The Bible says we are to trust him as our priest, our sacrifice, our once for all sacrifice for sin. Now, how are we to sacrifice and how are we to intercede and fulfill this role as priests? Well, we're not meritorious in our sacrifice. Christ alone is. But it's critical that our children see us sacrificing. I'm not going to talk here now about sacrificing for them. That too is a point we could talk about. But they need to see you sacrifice for your wife. They need to see you model with your wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. You know, I read somewhere in a book, and I believe it's true, that of all the duties a father has, probably the most important one is to love your wife passionately so that your children see, especially your sons, see a model of what a husband is to be to his wife. Your children should be able to say, "My dad loves my mom like crazy. And it's wonderful. And it gives me a sense of security." You know, so showing affection, of course, not over the top, but showing affection with some kisses and hugs of your wife in front of your kids is a wonderful thing. It gives them a sense of security. Never forget when my daughter came home and she had a picture that she drew at school of two white swans and they were kissing. And then she put beneath the picture, "Mom and Dad." And it was great. She just felt good about it. And we sensed how important it was for her to feel our love for each other. Now, you need to love your wife also with a self-giving love for her own sake. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so your children need to see you doing that, being willing to love your wife absolutely, giving himself for her, realistically and purposefully, designed to present her spotless before God on the day of judgment so she can look at God on the throne, at Jesus, and say, "Because I was married to this man, I am more prepared to meet you in the righteousness and peace of Christ." And you're to love her sacrificially as your own body. That's what the Bible says. That's what your children need to see. And they also need to see that the best gift you can give to your wife is to bring her to God so that she can glorify him and enjoy him forever. So you need to exercise a priestly ministry with and for your wife so that your children can see, so that when they grow older, they can imitate both you and your wife in that wonderful love relationship we call sacred marriage. But secondly, we are to be priests in the home, also in our intercession for our children. You know, an important part of Jesus' work as priest, very important part, too much minimized, is his intercessory work. We talked about that already. Job says that it was so when the feasting of his children was gone about that he sent and sanctified them and rose up in early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." That is amazing. When's the last time you said, "You know, even my married children, maybe they're Christians, maybe they've got wonderful God-fearing spouses, but I've got to pray for them because it might be that today they've sinned in their heart You see, you're always going to be a dad once you have children. Even when they're out of your home and married, you still go on interceding for them. A thousand things can go wrong. They can fall. They can imbibe Satan's devices. They need your prayers. And Job gives us a wonderful example. Just a couple quick points about how he prays here. First of all, you notice he prays with urgency. He prays early in the morning. You notice that? It's interesting. Early in the morning. Right away, he wants to bring his children to Jesus. Spurgeon said he wanted to hurry to the cross every morning with his children. And the way it's presented, it's not a quick prayer. Just remember my kids today. It's he poured out his heart for his kids. It's not just, well, I better say a quick prayer now. He spent a little time praying, pouring out his soul for each of his children. That's the way to live. That's the way to do it. You know, my mother was particularly good there, better than my dad. But, you know, we get up in the morning and we go have breakfast. And usually we just had cereal for breakfast in our family. We'd walk by the living room and we'd see the shadow in the semi-darkness of my mother on her knees. I talked to my brothers about it later, after we were all married. We never talked about it among ourselves, but you'd almost tiptoe past the room right there because it was so sacred. And you go in, you help yourself to breakfast, and you go back, you get dressed, brush your teeth, all that stuff, get ready, get your books together. And my mom would still be on her knees praying for us. And we knew she was praying for every one of us. We didn't have to ask that question. And then finally, by the time we're ready to go, she's there to see us off and to kiss us and show her love. But she's praying early in the morning for us. And we knew that. And especially if we acted out wrongly in any way. If there was any strife, any conflict in the home, you just watch my mother. She disappeared into the bedroom. And we knew. We knew she was going to pray about it. And it subdued our behavior. She didn't like it at all. You know, like sibling rivalry, kind of get on each other's case. She didn't like that at all. She wanted peace in the home. And she would often walk into our bedroom when we start to argue as brothers. And we felt it. We felt the sinfulness of it. Selfishness of it. Prayer was powerful. Her prayer was powerful, even though we didn't hear what she was saying. 2, intercede for your children with perseverance. Thus did Job continually. He kept doing it. That's part of our priestly work. Sometimes we get little stages in our life where we get a little more serious about prayer, then we pull back, don't we? I'm guilty of that, just like you. But Job did it continually. He kept at it every day. Got to pray for my children. This is my role. This is my calling. I'm their priestly intercessor. And then he interceded for his children for faith in Christ. That's what he's asking for. That's why he killed a bullock for each child. Because he's the bullock pointing to the bloodshed, pointing to the need for atonement, pointing to the Messiah to come, pointing to the need for faith in that Messiah. And that should be our most earnest prayer every day. Lord, let my children live today out of the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, we are also called to live as, exercise the kingly office in our homes. The kingly office. The Son of God is the Most High King. He's supreme in authority, in sovereign, in his power. So how does a father today act like a king in the home without alienating his children? What does the exercise of kingship mean? What does it mean? Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, but do bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, again, I want to just look at 2 things with you. The first is this. Defend your children. Defend them. The king is the prime warrior of a kingdom. He leads his people into battle. So it is with Saul and David. So it was with Jesus Christ, the divine warrior. And so it needs to be for fathers. You're called to be their king protector, their king defender. There may be physical enemies. At times a father must defend his family from physical danger. I'll never forget the time that my dad was a builder. He was working on a house. And I hadn't learned to swim yet. I was like maybe 7 years old. I went out on the dock and I fell into the pond behind the house. And I'm in water over my head. My dad comes out and grabs me and throws me on the dock. Never forget the time when my brother got married. He was 20. I was 17. I was his best man. I stood up. And the wedding service went on and on. The minister kept on going. I was getting woozy and I started to faint. And I fell backward into my other brother. And as I fell backward, fainting, really embarrassing, I felt strong hands right behind my elbow here grab me and take me out. And I couldn't see anything walking out. I was completely black. And I got outside. I sat on the outside step and I suddenly saw a couple lights and it got bigger and bigger. And that's how I looked. I blinked a couple times. There was my dad standing there. He came up and rescued me and took me out. 17-year-old young man. Never forget that. You know, you got to be there to protect your children and help them out. Doesn't mean you have to baby them. Doesn't mean you can be overly sympathetic, of course. But when they're really in need, it means a lot to have dad there. But you also got to defend them from other kinds of enemies and problems. The ungodly abuse of the electronic media. I mentioned a moment ago a little bit. But let me say a bit more. Cell phones can receive and send pornography. Cults can recruit your children through internet chat rooms. And so you need a system. You need to talk to your kids about it, to control the use of modern media in your home and in their lives. You need to teach them principles so they know what's right and what's wrong, where the boundaries are. Communications, technology can be helpful. But it also creates an illusion of intimacy without fostering real relationships or an active life of service. Today, you get emails and then responses, or rather, blog posts and stuff, and responses beneath them. The responses are angry, they're bitter, they're terrible. I tell my children, you know what? I never read those responses beneath blog posts. It shows the anger of America. I don't want you to get angry like that. Don't you participate in those angry blog posts, comments, and response. You also got to defend them from becoming couch potatoes. Your children may not appreciate the limitations you impose upon their use of modern devices, but they'll appreciate your time to provide family-oriented alternatives. So instead of saying, you can't do this, say, let's do this, and read to them, and play games together, and go out and play some sports together. Involve them in some work, some recreational pursuits. Teach them something. Also, defend your children from unwise romantic relationships. You know, romantic love can be stronger than death, and young people often lack the wisdom to discern the end results of immediate choices. In the United States, courting or dating is viewed as an activity for personal pleasure. And the very idea of parental supervision seems archaic with many young people. But we should be very much involved. I'll tell you an interesting story, a happy story for me. My daughter was going into college. My eldest daughter is very shy, very much unlike my other two children. And she's never the center of attention. In a room full of people, you'll never notice her. She won't speak. One-on-one, she will. She's got all the social graces, make a wonderful wife and mother, but she's just very quiet. And guys in our church didn't seem to notice her all throughout high school. And she gets into university, and I took her with me one morning to preach in a neighboring church. And on the way back, I took an opportunity to speak to her. I said, Esther, you know, I'm really kind of worried about you. She looked surprised. She said, Dad, what are you worried about? I said, well, you're a beautiful girl. You're quiet. The guys in church don't seem to notice you. But now you're going to university. I said, some guys there are going to notice you. And I'm worried that that guy will not have the kind of conservative, godly, biblical, reformed religion that I've been training you. And that you'll be, even if he's a Christian, because he's going to Christian college, he just won't be on the same wavelength as you. And she was driving at the time on the way back. I'll never forget her look. Her head snapped around. She looked at me and she said, Dad, you know that I wouldn't think of dating anyone that you would fully approve of. I said, yes. Yes. But where did that come from? Because I'm guilty just like you. I should have been much more involved with my kids. But I was involved enough that she knew that I cared deeply about that. And she didn't want to displease me in that area. And so that was just a wonderful reassurance for me. And I've always been very involved, very interested in the children's, who they're interested in or who's interested in our children. And because of family worship, again, all three of my kids have felt very comfortable to come both to me and my wife and say, what do you think of so-and-so as a personal, possible partner for me and someone that, you know, maybe I should be interested in. And we talk about those people together, openly. That's the way we should be. Not an overprotective tyrant, but a caring, involved father. A gentle warrior for your family to defend them. Now, the second thing, the last thing I'm going to bring you is, as kings, you need to discipline your children. You need to discipline them. Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten or discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Let me give you several quick points here. First of all, we must always discipline in love. Establish it as a firm principle that if you're really angry, you better take a break, buddy. Otherwise, you're going to over-discipline and they're going to feel your anger. That will not produce love and submission. So, what do you do? Well, you might say to your children, I need to talk to you about this. I'll talk to you about this, maybe a little while from now or maybe 15 minutes from now. Or you may just say nothing at the moment and wait until you cool down. Count to 10, go for a little walk. And, you know, when you pull your child aside for discipline, you've got to speak in a serious voice, but a calm voice. You don't ever, ever, ever yell at your children. I've done it 2 or 3 times with my wife, and I've regretted each one of them. Each one was a disaster. And each one I had to apologize for. It's exasperating sometimes, isn't it? To have children that, you know, always do the same thing. One of my greatest exasperations, quite frankly, is when it's time for church, and I've got to be there 5 minutes early because the elders pray together, and they won't pray until I'm there. I got one child that just cannot get ready on time. And I'm just ready to explode. But I've got to control myself. But there was one time I didn't. And the child came so late. And I went tearing all the driveway. I went zipping over to church way too fast. And it was just tense in the car. And I was just so unedifying. I was acting so childish. I mean, by driving that fast, I probably saved 1 minute. And I went zipping into the church parking lot, and my son was like ready to burst. He couldn't hold it in anymore. He said, Dad, this is so unlike you. And it just was like a dagger through me. And then I lost a minute I gained by spending a minute in the car apologizing, saying, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And you know, kids are so resilient. When you come and ask for forgiveness, they'll forgive you right away. They'll forgive you a lot easier than you forgive them. And you can learn from them. Be humble like a child, Jesus said. Well, so you discipline them in love. Don't discipline them when you're full of wrath. And when you discipline only after instruction and reproof. Now, I understand a 2-year-old, it's hard to explain all the whys and wherefores. But at that child's level, simply explain the best you can. When a child is 3, 4, you can explain to that child, Daddy is in God's place, and Daddy must thank you now because God says that what you did was wrong and sinful, and you need to feel the pain of it so you don't sin again. And we need to ask for forgiveness. You talk to him that way, and you say, I'm going to spank you twice now because this was against the Ten Commandments. So, wham, wham. And then you pick them up and you scoop them up in your arms and you pray with them. Now, you always discipline your children in honor. You don't treat them like things or stuff. So when you discipline them, that's why you take them apart privately, not in front of their brothers or sisters. How do you like to be disciplined in front of a whole group of people? No, if someone has a criticism against you, you appreciate it when they come privately to you, right? Well, treat your children with that kind of honor as well. And discipline your children for repentance. The goal is not just that you've done your duty and spanked them and now it's over. The goal is that they will say, I'm sorry, Dad. Now, this method of discipline, I'm telling you, I need to be honest here, it worked well with two of our children. One child worked very well. One child, I would say, medium well. Other child just had a really hard time saying, I'm sorry. And it often didn't work very well. But we tried to persevere. And I don't know if we were too hard or too lenient. I really don't know until today. Till today, that child has a hard time saying, I'm sorry. And it bothers me. But I don't know. I tried, and I'm not sure what the answer is. But God knows, and God can make it well. And I'm hoping that as that child matures more and becomes married and is involved in that relationship, will learn to say, I'm sorry, more easily. And discipline your children, finally, in prayerful humility. Don't attempt to control every detail of their lives. You'll soon discover you can't. They have their own wills. Remember, you're not God. But you discipline in a prayerful humility, praying that God will guide them in the right way, so that when they're not in your eyesight, they will do what is right in His holy sight. So, all fathers, me included, you included, I'm sure, feel guilt about our failures, our inadequacy to lead our families. But I just want to suggest to you in this short talk, the way to do it is to be a prophet, a priest, and a king in your own home. And don't only, let me add this as a footnote, don't only correct your children with chastening when they're disobedient and verbal means have not been effective and you need to resort to spanking for children, say, 8 or under. But also use preventative discipline, which means giving them clear instructions, clear guidelines as to what will happen if they transgress those boundaries so they will know what to expect. In other words, to say to a 6-year-old, you can go with me to the store if you clean up your room. But the child doesn't know exactly what it means to clean up the room. And you come up to the room and the child thinks it's clean and you don't. And therefore the child can't go to the store. That will work anger in the child's heart, as Ephesians 6:4 says. But if you say to the child, clean up your room, and by clean up your room, I mean that everything must be picked off the floor and everything put in the closet, you've given clear instructions. So preventive discipline can help a great deal. Well, in conclusion then, let me just say to you this, that when you feel you have failed in a number of areas, remember it's never too late to take over this paradigm, to make some changes. And I've done this a couple times in my kids' life. I've learned things and I've gone to them and I said, children, I wasn't aware of this. I wasn't aware of that. And I think this is a better way to parent you. Forgive me for doing wrong in the past. And we're going to start. And this is what we're going to do. A, B, C. And give them clear instructions. Admit that you're growing as a father in front of your children. I tell you, it's never too late to start. Children are more adaptable than adults. And so lead them in God's ways the best you can. And if I were you, which my wife and I did, I would average reading one book a year from a reputable Christian author on how to be a good, God-fearing dad. That will keep you on your toes. It will keep you reflecting on your own fatherhood. And it will be helpful long-term for your children. Well, I'm going to close in prayer now. And I'm going to read a prayer of a 17th century Puritan for his children. And then I'm going to offer you a couple books just for men. Let those that are united to me, O God, in tender ties, be precious in thy sight and devoted to thy glory. Sanctify and prosper my domestic devotion, my domestic instruction, my domestic discipline, my domestic example, that my house may be a nursery for heaven, and a little church as the garden of the Lord, enriched as trees of righteousness of thy planting for thy glory. Let not those in my family who are amiable, moral, and attractive fall short of heaven at last, but grant that the promising appearances of tender consciences, of soft hearts, and the alarms and delights of thy world, of thy word, grant that they may not be blotted out, but that they may bring forth judgment unto victory in the soul of all those whom I love unto all eternity. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Just a quick 2 minutes here. The talk I just gave you is an abbreviation, a condensed version of this booklet, How Should Men Lead Their Families, which is only 30 rand. And if you would take this and you'd read it over, you know, once or twice, I think some of the principles I gave you and more that are in here would be helpful. You could read it. We could read it in 1 hour. And again, I was surprised actually after my last talk that there's still some family worship books left. If you don't have this family worship book, I beg you to get it and to implement family worship in your family. There's still another dozen or so there. And I did this talk for 1,800 ministers for John Piper once. We brought 1,000 of them. All 1,000 were gone within 30 minutes after my talk. Because also ministers aren't doing family worship the way they should. You've got to be doing daily family worship. And then for your own prayer life, this is a very simple book that I wrote with my brother, Developing a Healthy Prayer Life, looking at 31 different ways to pray with God. It will help you also in praying in front of your family, Developing a Healthy Prayer Life. And finally, this little book, a practical book you can read in a couple hours, Walking as He Walked. The idea is, in your walk of life, also as a father, that you are to pattern your life after the way Jesus walked. And He gives you a number of ways to do that. Thank you very much. And God bless you, and we'll see you at the last session at 11:30, I think it is.
Your wife's wisdom is continuing. So, can we take a question or two?
Yeah, I'll take a couple questions, yeah. Okay. You know, it's interesting that the last 10 years of her life, my wife has been speaking at conferences with me from time to time. She's a teacher, so she's pretty good at it. But before that, she never was asked to speak at conferences. And she would say to me sometimes, you know, I really like your talks, but I can't understand why you go overtime. Why would any speaker go overtime? And now she says to me, I understand. Any questions? Yes, sir.
Yeah, could you talk a little bit about the incentivization versus sort of carrot and stick way of getting right behavior? What's your job?
My hearing is a bit compromised. I couldn't quite hear that. Can you tell me what he asked?
Incentivization and
what's the first thing?
Incentivizing my kids.
Let me repeat. Carrot and stick.
Yeah?
Incentivize, I'll do this for you if you do this, versus, you know, I'll punish you. Any comment on that as a way of raising children?
Yeah, okay. Always try verbal correction first. And you can get into rewards at times, but you want to raise your children primarily by principles, because you're training the heart. If they think they get a reward every time they obey you, there's a problem. It can be special times when you ask them to do something extra that you say, you know, if you obey me, I'm going to reward you, but not in the normal daily run of things. And the other problem in this area is what a lot of moms do, and some dads do, I think moms are worse at this than dads, is if you do that one more time, son, I'm going to spank you. The son does it one more time. If you do it one more time, son. So what are you doing? You're saying you don't mean what you say. So be careful to threaten, because if you do threat, you've got to carry out the threat. It's like Obama with Syria, you know, he's made such a joke of that in America. He said, this is a red line. If Syria crosses this red line, Syria crossed it and Obama moved the red line. So what happens is that all these nations know he's a weakling. And so they're not afraid of America anymore or its power. Well, that's the same thing, same principle in a family. And where you see effective families is parents don't lightly say, I'm going to spank you. Spanking is a last resort. But when they do say it, they follow it up and do it when the moral infraction continues. I don't know if that addresses your question.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you. Any other question? Yes, sir.
If it's a principle and you offer their heart, like a lot of times when I've disciplined my son, I've told him, okay, you're going to get a hiding, but then I speak to him and we talk through the problem, and I can see now he's actually realized what he's done. You see the repentance in his heart and you see the brokenness. And then some of the times I didn't follow through with the hiding. I mean, is that wrong or...
No, I think that's wise. It depends on the degree of moral infraction. If it's a pretty substantive thing, you might say, I'm so encouraged to see the repentant son, and I was going to spank you pretty hard 3 times, but I feel I still need to spank you for the correction so you understand it's wrong, but really clearly, I'm just going to do it once now. Or just be a little more mild or something. I'll give you a clear example of my own life. I came home one day and my wife said, you know, Calvin just was obstinate today and, you know, he just was really out of order. And she told me a couple things he did and I go, whoa. So I get very quiet. I'm thinking over supper, what's going on? You know, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? How hard am I going to spank him? What am I going to say? And so I'm quiet during supper, unusually quiet. Well, he was looking at me. And I think he was thinking, did mom tell him? And all of a sudden, he slipped out of his chair and he came around from behind me. And I didn't even realize he was watching me. My wife said, Lee. And he wrapped his arms around my neck and he began to weep. And he said, Dad, I'm a sinner. I did what was wrong. I didn't treat mom right. And the tears were going down my collar. And I'm saying, like, whew. I can't. You know, I still took him in the side room. I did not spank him on that occasion. I said, you know, I appreciate you realize what you did wrong. Appreciate God was dealing with you. God was chastening you. And I said, Dad, I really don't have to chasten you, do I? And he goes, no, Dad. And I said, okay, what I'm going to tell you is this behavior is not acceptable. And next time, if you do it again, and you come and you cry to me, I am still going to spank you because you know better now and you may not do this again. Now let's pray together. We prayed and it was over with. Yeah. So yeah, you do want to encourage repentance. I mean, that's the goal. And I think you do need to dissipate the punishment. And yet, there's a balance there. And your gut level, I think, will tell you there how far to go on that. Yes, sir.
You spoke about defending your children against romantic relationships in a particular way, the way the world does it. How do you begin inculcating a proper view of relationships in your children at the various ages when the course of the world is so different?
Yeah, family worship is the big thing there. You know, when you go through the book of Proverbs, you got ample opportunities to speak about what to look for and what not to look for. And what's important, what's not important. And we've even made lists of things, you know, like kindness is very important. Girls look for a young man who's very kind. Watch. Watch how that young person that you think you're being interested, watch how they treat their parents, because that's eventually how they'll treat you. That type of principle. So we just talk to our kids like that. And we talk to them about individual people that have potential. My youngest daughter had something crazy happen, but this really was, or not crazy, that's not the right word. Strange. Providentially strange. She wasn't asked out by anybody for quite a while. And then there were two guys that wanted her, and they both approached her the same night. And I was sitting in the chair, talking with her about the young man who asked her out, and saying, I won't refuse it, but I'm a little uncomfortable with him for reason A, B, and C. When the doorbell rang, and there was another young man who wanted her out, who I was thrilled with. Much more godly young man. And more fitting for my daughter's character, too. And I explained that to her. I said, the first young man may be okay for someone else, but you have a particular character, and this young man seems very impatient with people. And this particular child of mine needs a partner with lots of patience, because she's the one that doesn't get ready on time, and she's not the kind of gal that needs someone who's very impatient and ready to fly off the handle. And the other young man is just so godly and calm and kind and thoughtful. And so I put my blessing behind that young man, and she listened to me, and she said, you know, Dad, I think that makes sense. And even though she was a little more attracted initially to the other one, She said to me later, she said, you know, I respected your opinion, and I think you made the right decision. And she's been going with this young man now for 2 years, and probably hopes to marry him next year. Talking with your children, inculcating principles in their lives, what to look for in a spouse, walking through Proverbs together, those are great things to do. Is my wife still carrying on?
Maybe one more question.
Okay, one more question.
She's done, but the tea is
Yeah. But these men also have to go to the book table, you know. Okay, one more question. Yeah.
With children, you speak about disciplining using the rod. Now, when you have young adults living with you, what are the godly ways of going about discipline for young adults?
Yeah, excellent. Excellent question. What about a child that's 10, 11 years old? Or older, and you can't spank them anymore. It's not edifying, just doesn't work. What do you do? Well, you need the same principle. You need to have the punishment be equated with the degree of the moral infraction. And by that I mean this. When we were young, my dad had this miserable problem. It was a fault. When we spilled a glass of milk, we had carpeting in our kitchen floor, unfortunately. And he did not like that at all. And he would get mad at us when we spilled a glass of milk. And so when our kids were growing up, my 4-year-old would spill a glass of milk. I'd say, what did you do that? And my wife said, what got into you? I mean, it's just a glass of milk. And I realized, oh, that's from my dad. So I had to change. This is not a moral infraction. So it's the same principle. You've got a 12-year-old that does something that irritates you. You've got to ask yourself, number one, is it a moral infraction? How serious is the moral infraction? Or is it just something that irritates me? But something that irritates me, you just sit down and talk with them and explain your irritation and try to do better, son, and so on. If you persist in it, you may have to do some kind of discipline eventually. But when it's a moral infraction, you need to get more serious about it. And then you need to make the punishment equate the degree of moral infraction. And because you can't use corporate discipline anymore, you've got to find something that is painful for that child to the degree of the offense. One of our children, if we said, okay, now you've got to go to your room and just sit and think and ponder what you've done in the sight of God for 20 minutes. A child would say, oh, that's great. I love being in my room. Another child, that was a real punishment. And it really made them think, and it worked like a charm. So you find the degree of the offense, and then you find a punishment that equates that offense. And that may take some doing. You may have to experiment a little bit. But something that gives the child pain is appropriate to the degree of the offense. All right? Thank you.